Well, good morning. Here we are again. And, we're going to kind of get back to our normal business here this morning. That is that typically what we do is we walk through a book of the Bible. And I know with all that's going on, we've been doing other things. But this morning, we're going to kind of set the pace, which is we're going to be looking at Exodus. But as we walk through the book of Exodus over the coming months, we're going to have to start backwards a little bit, and that's with the story of Joseph in Genesis to understand how we get to Egypt and through the book of Exodus. Now, if you remember, Joseph is the son of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Jacob is the son of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all given this great promise by God that he was going to be their God and he was going to make them a great people. And even more importantly, he was going to give them a land. And so we're going to watch through this story how God goes about doing that. But first we have to figure out how they get there and the way that God is working. And so we're going to turn to Genesis 37. And I apologize if you have the order of worship in front of you. This is a long passage, so I'm going to read parts of it and skip around. I would encourage you to keep your Bible open, but if you lose track of where I am, just listen, and I'm picking out the high parts of this. Genesis 37, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah and his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said, "Behold, here's the dream that I've had. We were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves," that's his brothers, "gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told his brothers, and he said, "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And skipping ahead, they all go out to the fields, and they see Joseph. The brothers see Joseph coming from afar. This is verse 18. And it says they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here, come, let us kill this dreamer. Let us throw him into one of these pits." But his brother Reuben said, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." And so the brothers sat down to eat. And then looking, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And they said, "What profit is it to us if we kill our brother? Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And then in verse 31, after they've sold their brother, they said, they took Joseph's pretty little robe, that's my saying, not theirs, and they slaughtered a goat, and they dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is our son's robe." And they said, "A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his many sons, for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "Now shall I go down to Sheol to my son mourning?" Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, to an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, thanks be to God is right. Well, I know this initially sort of seems like a typical sibling rivalry story, one something like Cain and Abel of jealousy and envy and favoritism. And from the ground level, you can totally see why that is. In fact, the story is telling us those things are going on. I mean, you look at verse 2, right from the beginning, it says that Joseph brings a bad report to his father about his brothers. What a snitch. I mean, he's out tattletaling on his brothers about what they're doing wrong. Of course they didn't like that. Verse 3, it says that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other brothers. Okay, not only is he snitch, but he's daddy's favorite. He loves him more than the other brothers do. And I mean, I don't know about you, I remember being a kid, and the game was always asking mom and dad who their favorite was. Some of mine still do that. And I always just tell them, you're my favorite. And then the next one comes up, and I just say, you're my favorite. You know, it's what we do. But it's a natural sense as a kid. Into verse 3, it says, Jacob made Joseph a robe of many colors. Now the jealousy gets really good because his father is giving him these special gifts that his brothers don't have. And you just get the sense that Joseph was sort of wearing this coat around anywhere he could, just flaunting it in front of his brothers, and they were very jealous. But then come the dreams, verse 5 and 11. Joseph has two dreams. And the first one is of these sheaves that they're all binding. And Joseph says that his sheaf stands up, but all his brother's sheaves bow down to his sheaf. You understand what's going on. His brothers get mad. They're just thinking, what kind of arrogant, cocky little punk is this? Joseph has another dream. This time he tells his father and his mother and his brothers. This dream, Joseph says, is that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to him. And Jacob says, this is too much. Are we going to bow down to you? Am I the father going to bow down to you, the son? Jacob, you've gone too far. You can't do this sort of arrogant dreaming. And when you look at the story from the ground level, even from the brother's perspective, you can understand why they would have thought that Jacob was a snitch, a dreamer, that he was ambitious, that he was vain, that he was arrogant, that he had visions for clobbering them and getting on top and being in control. You can understand why in verse 19, the brothers conspire to kill him. I mean, this is, like, I know you shouldn't feel this way, but the story kind of pushes you like, yeah, get rid of this sucker. He's not good. He doesn't even have the social awareness to not tell the dream that would make all his brothers jealous. He seems not to care about that. Get rid of the guy. So they decide to kill him. And then in verse 21, as they're about to kill him, his brother Reuben steps in. His brother says, don't kill him. Just throw him in the pit. You know, if you kill him, his blood's upon your hands. You don't want to do that. So just throw him in the pit with no water and see what happens. Reuben's plan was to come back and save him. So they throw him in the pit, and then the brothers go and they have lunch. And they're kind of sitting out, I guess, some ways away from the pit when these Ishmaelite traders from Midian come along. And they think to themselves, you know, if we kill our brother, what good does that do us? We need to make some money on this thing. And so they decide, let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery. You remember the Ishmaelites? This would have been the Ishmael was the great uncle, is that right, of Joseph at this point? And so the Ishmaelites were considered a wild-haired group of people, savages by Jacob and his group. So to be sold to an Ishmaelite would have been a terrible fate. Not only is slavery barbaric, but the people that you're being sold to are savages. And so they get rid of Jacob, or Joseph, excuse me. They send him off to slavery, and it feels like the story's over. All they have to do is kind of clean up the mess. So what they decide to do is to take his pretty little coat, You know that one he's flaunting around and wearing in front of all his brothers? And they dip it in goat's blood. And then they take it to their father, and they say to Jacob, Jacob, is this your son's coat? And of course, I mean, it's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Of course it's his son's coat. Everybody knows what coat this is. And Jacob says, yes, it is. And they say, well, your son has been devoured by fierce animals. So what they do is they trick Jacob into thinking that Joseph has been killed. It's kind of ironic because Jacob tricked his father into getting the birthright from Esau. Now here he is. It's just a clan of scoundrels. Jacob, of course, loves Joseph more than any other, and he's mad, and he's sad, and so he tears his clothes, and he goes into deep mourning, and he says, you know, I'm going to go down to Sheol with my son, and I will weep all the days of my life. And it's very sad, and the story seems to almost end. You know, because if you look in the next chapter of Genesis, it's this completely different story about Judah and Tamar. I mean, it's you hear about the mourning of Jacob for his son, and then you just skip right over, you leave the whole thing behind you, and it feels like that's the end of the story. It feels like Genesis is almost done with the Joseph saga, except for one little sentence at the end of the chapter. Verse 38. Says this, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And now here's the truth. That word meanwhile changes everything. That word meanwhile causes us to rethink and reread and reevaluate the story of Genesis 37, because meanwhile indicates that there was something or someone else at work in the story. And of course, the big person that we're not accounting for here is God. We've spoken the whole time about this story of envy and rivalry and jealousy, but we haven't mentioned God one single time. And for a book that is that whose main hero and actor is God, who's centered around the God of heaven, who is acting to save his people, it's very interesting that we don't mention him one time in this story. God's name is not used in Genesis 37. Why is that? Side note. I think that's in part because this is how it is in real life. This is how it is in your life. God is at work. God is, he's not just at work. He's the center of what's going on. And yet you don't see him. And so what we're looking at here is that the whole story is pointing to the sovereign will of God at work in every single moment of Genesis 37. And I want to show you, what this is and where God's at work. Let's go back and look at these details for a second from a God-centered point of view. First, that Joseph gives a bad report to his father about his brothers. Look, from a God-centered standpoint, the reader of this story would have understood that this isn't about Joseph being a snitch. This is about Joseph's righteousness. This is about the integrity that we're going to find out that Joseph has later as compared to the liars who surround him, even his brothers. When we look at the fact that he was daddy's favorite boy, this is the favoritism of Jacob is actually pointing to something much bigger. It is a sign of God's favor to Joseph. And that may seem unfair. It may not seem right to us, but God's justice doesn't require our approval, that God shows favor to whom he would show favor. And he is righteous in doing such a thing. And in this case, God is favoring Joseph. And we're going to see why that is a really good thing for everybody else. Third, what about the robe? The precious robe that everyone's jealous and mad about. I think the robe is a sign of Joseph's royal calling. I think what God is doing here is he's giving us this sign that Joseph is a king of sorts, that he will be a ruler. And this is an early indication of what God is going to do later on. Last, what about the dreams? Well, guess what? All in the Bible, when God speaks, many times he speaks through dreams. And so the dreams that Joseph is having are not just sort of ambitious outworkings of his subconsciousness. They are God speaking through him and foretelling what is going to happen. That he, far from being ambitious, Joseph is just telling what God is actually going to do, which is he will be the ruler over his brothers. And we're going to find that out later. So when we see God at work in this story, we see that Joseph isn't a petty, ambitious, vain, arrogant snitch. He's something much different. Joseph is favored by God. He's a king of sorts. He's a called one, even perhaps a pre-Christ savior. God has prepared him. God's hand is all over this thing from the very beginning. And see, that's where it gets interesting. Because God's sovereignty continues to direct the course of salvation through this story, even through the sin of Joseph's brothers. Consider this. If Joseph's brothers murder him, that takes apart the whole plot of what God is going to do. But they don't murder him. As they're getting ready to consider this, Reuben just happens to step in. And when Reuben steps in and says, "Let's not kill our brother," that's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. And when they throw Joseph into a pit instead of killing him, that's not an accident. And when these Ishmaelite traders who are going to Egypt just happen to come by, that's not an accident. And when they have the idea to sell him into slavery instead of kill him, that's not an accident. And when he goes down to Egypt and there is this meanwhile, that's not an accident. It's the hand of God. Meanwhile, by the hand of God, Joseph is placed into the house of Potiphar, one of the most powerful men in Egypt, one of the most powerful men as a part of one of the most powerful countries in the world. And from this point, something really, really big is going to happen. And we're going to find out about this. But it is this. See, because what I love about this story is that what appears as a horror, that is what seems as Jacob's ambition or his vanity or his brother's cold-blooded desire to plot to murder him is actually a disguise for the hand of God. That God, what appears as a horror, is actually the Lord God at work. In Scripture, this isn't me making this up. I'm not over-reading the story. Because later on at the end of Genesis, Scripture tells us this is how we should read this story. At the end of Genesis, you know, when this whole saga is coming to a conclusion, Joseph stands in front of his brothers and he says to them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." See, and I think that's a truth you can interpret your whole life through. That what is meant for evil, God intends for good. I think that is an explanation for everything that you see, good and bad, in your life. That evil is not some accidental or coincidental thing. That evil is not something that is operating outside of the sovereign plan of God and thwarting it and bumping off course, but instead, in fact, is a tool that God uses for His glory. And I think when you look at this, you see that these are God-caused actions in this story with God-intended responses. And it's not just that God knows what's going to happen. God intends for these things to happen. Look, I mean, Jacob's favor of Joseph, the coat, the dreams, all of these things. Do you think God was blindly thinking that, you know, this would be met by favor from his brothers? Of course it wasn't. Of course it was intended for the jealousy and the sin that would come up, because that jealousy and sin takes Joseph as a little wandering nomad in the land of Cana to the house of Potiphar. See what God's doing here. God's using evil and sin as a tool for his glory. And I know that brings up all sorts of questions for us because we just don't really like to think like this. I know it brings up questions to say, is God causing sin? Does that mean God is authoring sin? And of course we say, we of course affirm God is not the author of sin. God has no evil inside of him. But I think it is an equally awful and terrifying thing to say that sin and evil are somehow occurring outside of the sovereign will of God himself. And you know, I said it a couple weeks ago, God allowing, using, causing, these sorts of phrases. And I think sometimes we want to say God's allowing and using these things, these sins around us, somehow to let God off the hook as the author of sin. I'm not sure that that really does that. I'm not sure it really gets us out of that conundrum. And in fact, what I think it does is it keeps us from coming to grips with the really beautiful reality that God intends evil for good. That God controls, that God uses, that God intends sin for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. That God has had a plan from the beginning, and sin has not been on the outside of that, but has been a piece of it for his glory. That God intends evil for his glory. And you can see it, that he uses it here in Genesis 37. All of the sin and the evil of Joseph's brothers to lead to this meanwhile. Meanwhile. He intended the jealousy and the evil and the terrible intentions so that Joseph would get to the house of Potiphar. And from Potiphar's house, God would do something really beautiful. I don't know how all of that sits with you. That God means evil for good. That even the worst that goes around is a tool for his glory. I don't think that that should make you angry at God. I don't think that the intention of his sovereignty in using evil as a tool should create questions about his character. I think what it should do is create a fearless hope inside of you. Fearless because what we see is that nothing is more powerful than God. Hopeful because God is actually doing something in the midst of our trials and sufferings and the pain that we see around us. Because to say that God isn't using these things, isn't causing these things, isn't allowing to put To put evil outside of God is to make them, to make evil pointless and chaotic and random. And if you've ever been through something painful and hard, you know what a terrible and wicked thing it is to feel as if all of this is pointless. It is not pointless. It is for God's glory. And we don't always know what that is. You know, you look with all that's going on around us right now. You know, Arden and I were laughing. There was some Facebook meme that talked about how Southerners don't like to use the word COVID. Or coronavirus, we just like to say, with all that's going on around us. Yeah. I was like, that's exactly, I have that recorded on the internet. I have done that multiple times. And it's like, it just feels kind of so rude, you know, coronavirus. Oh, it's so straightforward. With all that's going on around us, I'm making myself laugh. This is really fun. With all that's going on around us, the question has to be asked, why? Why, God? Why are you doing this? Or why are you allowing this? Why aren't you fixing this? I mean, things were going well. This is costing lives. And the truth is, we may not know the answer to that on the side of glory. Just like you don't always know the answer to all of the evil and the pain and the trial that goes on in your life until the other side of glory. But there is an answer in the meantime. And the answer is that the purpose of all of this is for God to reveal His glory in all things. You know, my brother is a part of a network of churches that are from around the globe, and a pretty large network, and they gathered on Easter Sunday. They had kind of a database. They all entered it in. They said they saw 65,000 conversions on Easter Sunday. Just in their little network alone. That's an incredible number. And maybe God has used all that's going on to awaken people to the glory of His name and to save many for eternity. That may be the purpose. And you may say, well, gosh, there is a great amount of evil that goes along with that. There are a lot of lives that have been lost. How is it that some should die in order that others should be saved? How is that fair? How is that right? How can it be that even one person could die that another could be saved? Is God wicked because of such a thing? Is God evil for such a thing? Is God unfair for such a thing? How could it be? Unless you're the one being saved. And God's the one dying. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That out of the death of one comes the salvation of many. That out of the evil and the wickedness of the heart of man, God transforms, God uses for His glory, that they would murder the Son of God, the perfect man, a complete injustice, the Lord Himself. But that what they intended for evil, God intended for good, even your salvation. See, I think there's a fearless hope in God's sovereign will to work all things for His glory and our good. And maybe what God is doing in all of this is to awaken people to His name and to save many for eternity. Maybe God's doing a lot of other things. Maybe He's bringing out of this evil something very different for you. And maybe He's altering life in a very deep way. And I know we're talking about, you know, life never being the same, and we're not going to shake hands, and we're going to wear gloves, and all that seems kind of weird. Maybe God's altering our lives in a deeper way. I mean, I kind of think of this like, you know, the way Katrina altered New Orleans. You know, you talk to people from New Orleans, even people here. I mean, it's like everything is marked pre-Katrina, post-Katrina. Life has been deeply changed. Maybe that's what God is doing here. Maybe God is awakening us to something better than what our affluence and our success and our busyness can afford us. And I want to encourage you, before they open the floodgates back up and we all go running around like chickens with our heads cut off trying to make up for the last 2 months, I want to encourage you to consider what God might be doing in your life in this time, to step back and reflect and to think about. You know, my mom, we were at, we had this Zoom Easter dinner with my family, all of us on the internet. You all have used enough of this technology to know that, like, the Flints, all of them just scream all the time. Nobody can be quiet. It's just, I mean, from like 2 years old to 72 years old, they talk incessantly. All of them at the same time. So he's like, we're having the Zoom call, and of course it doesn't work because everybody's talking at the same time. And my mom's trying to ask a very deep and kind question, and she asks, what is it that you've learned over this time? And I finally got the opportunity to speak in the middle of all of this hot air. And I said, you know, I think what I've learned is how much I miss my church. I miss you. I don't like doing this. I don't like staring at a camera. A lot of my pastor buddies think this is cool and some kind of hip way of doing the church. I don't think it really is. I miss being with you. I miss being gathered in God's house, worshiping with God's people, opening up His truth, communing before Him. And I'll tell you, I don't feel that way about anything else in my life right now. I don't miss the 1 million activities. I don't miss the busyness. I love the time together at home with family. I love the slowed down pace, but I miss gathering with my church. And maybe even the pastor took for granted the beauty and the goodness of such a simple thing. And maybe God needed to reawaken me to such a thing. Maybe what was meant for evil, God intended for good. Let's pray. Lord, we, just like Joseph and in these stories, we sometimes look past you, Lord, and yet we know you're at the center of our life. You're at the center of the world, of all that is going on around us. And Lord, this morning we grab hold of the very simple but life-altering truth that was intended for evil, that you meant for good. And Lord, we grab hold of that in the desire that it would bring a fearless hope for our life, that as we watch all that goes on, we could cling to you, and we could look, Lord, for what you're doing in the midst of it. God, we pray that all of this would be for the glory of your name. We pray that many would come to salvation, that many would be awakened to the glory of your name, that many would know the preciousness and the treasure that is gathering with your people, and that we would not forget it, and that we would be altered forever because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.